John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 18. See, our focus, even in Romans chapter 7, is Jesus Christ. It is the Word. That's what our focus is to be, but this is really looking at that aspect of it here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me, He who has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, speaking of the Son here, who is in the bosom of the Father, He, the Son, has explained Him, the Father. An interesting word there for explained. You know, sometimes I mention the aspect of exegesis, pulling out of the text, coming out from, and not reading into eisegesis. Well, the word here for explained Him is the word hexegeo, which is what exegesis comes from. It means to lead out from. And if to lead out from, and from interpretation standpoint, it's coming out of the text, not trying to read back into it, and there's a lot of different ways that can be done. You can take your theological grid, which is correct, and try to read it back into a passage which is the wrong place for it to go, and where it wasn't meant to go. And you can interpret theologically, and sometimes you end up in trouble. But anyway, some very fascinating things there. This morning, of course, our study begins in Romans 7. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege once again this morning of gathering together to study Your eternal word of truth. And we look to You to guide and direct every aspect of our studies this morning. May God the Holy Spirit illuminate the things that we're going to study this morning. The great teacher of the Word, may He make these things come alive to us as we go through the study of Romans 7, as we get started this morning. We just pray that all these things will fit together as they ought. And we just give You the praise for this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. We'd also remember the leadership of our nation as we're facing some very tough situations, not only in the world, but also with internal politics and economic situations and stuff, that we just pray that you'll guide and direct the leadership to make right choices, so that we here as a people might have the opportunity to continue to respond to your truth unimpeded by external forces in any way. And we just give you the praise for that. And this morning, we pray for each one that's here this morning, that they would be looking to you for the input, the spiritual nourishment that they need this morning as we study this very important passage. And for those of our fellowship that have special health needs, we just pray that anyone in our congregation who is struggling with some physical issues, that you might provide for them, meet their need. And also for those of our friends and family who are unbelievers, that we would have the opportunity that you'd bring things together so that we would have that opportunity to communicate the truths of the gospel to those that we love, who are without Christ and without hope. And we would just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans 7, really dealing with the issues of freedom from law's dominion. Second half of the chapter actually is focused on, if you wanted to really outline things, was to, as we'll see, the total failure of law or law-focused systems to sanctify, to set apart the believer in their life for God. Total inability. Can't do it. Doesn't work. And we'll see some things related to that. There's just this is a tough section, but having the understanding of Romans 6, and then there may be some questions in our thinking, in some of our thinking, as we get through 7. But by the time we get through chapter 8, where he finally fleshes out and says, oh, here's the dynamics right here, pay attention, and he feeds in, because we're not going to find faith, we're not going to find the Holy Spirit in anywhere here when he's talking about the issues here in Romans 7, in the second half of the chapter. It's not there. But by golly, that's the focus in chapter 8. So we have to put the whole package together. And hopefully when we get all the way through, we'll have it. And this is not an easy one. But we're going to take it slow, and I'm going to try to lay it out there as clearly as I can. But as we're going through, again, if you have questions, be sure to raise them with me, because if you've got a question that maybe somebody else does, and I need to deal with it in the next lesson or something, to amplify or go back over and do something, okay? So don't be afraid to ask. One of the battlegrounds of Paul's day and of the early church was the place of the law, Mosaic law specifically, in God's scheme of things. Where did it fit in God's plan for the believer in Jesus Christ? We need to remember that many of the believers of the early church were Jews. Their frame of reference was tied back to the law, as was the Apostle Paul's. It had played a significant role in their lives before salvation. And in fact, it governed every facet of their lives. nationally, their worship, even their personal life, personal hygiene. All kinds of things were covered in the various aspects of the Mosaic Law. But as we go through here, we need to remember, too, that he's not just, you can't isolate this to the Mosaic Law in his focus here. Now, some aspects are focused on the Mosaic Law, but any external law performance system is also in view. So you can't rule that out. And he's, see, they don't work either, see. Now, we saw, there's two key words here, and I put it down here to remind us. In chapter 6, it was that word sin, in the singular, the noun. One time in verse 15, it was actually the verb. And there it was looking at the production, the fruit, if you will, of the sin nature. But that word sin was used 17 times in the chapter. 17 times. But in chapter 7, and of course remember, sin referred to the sin nature. In each one of those times. The key word here in chapter 7, of course, is the law. And it's found 23 times. 23 times. Wow. There are some interesting parallels here that should help us kind of see the picture here, hopefully. The first one, there's six of them. In chapter 6, we saw the believer's relationship to that sin nature. We're dead to it. We died to it. But in chapter 7, the focus is on the believer's relationship to the law. We're going to find, hey, we died to that too. And we talk about death or dying. What's the focus? Separation from power and authority. Okay? Separation. Second relationship here. Second parallel. Chapter 6 speaks of the sin nature having dominion over man. Verse 14. And of course there he says it's for the believer. It no longer has that dominion. But the principle is, in man, as an unbeliever, unregenerate person, sin is master, has dominion. That great verse 14. In fact, that is kind of the thrust. That's the statement there in verse 14 is behind a lot of what he is dealing with here in chapter 7, as we'll see. And chapter 7 speaks of the law having dominion over man. The very first verse. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking in those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction, has authority over a person as long as he lives. The third parallel. Verse 2, chapter 6, we died to sin. Chapter 7, verse 4 says, we die to the law. Interesting parallel. So he's not just, you know, sticking a chunk in here that doesn't fit and doesn't have application or doesn't, you know, it's not dealing with the same principles here. And then the fourth parallel. In verses 7 and 18 of chapter 6, it says we're freed from that sin nature. Freed from its power. Freed from its authority. No longer has to dominate us as believers in Christ. We have been raised to new life in Christ with a new power source, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word. In chapter 7, in verses 3 and 6, remember the aspect of being. We're free from or released from the law. Verse 6, you see it real quick there in the first part of the verse, but now we have been released from the law. Released from the law. And because it's put in the passive voice, it tells us it's not the result of anything that we've done either. It's all part of the salvation package, being placed into union with Christ, being identified with Him in His birth, death, burial, and resurrection. But see, all these positional things, the awesomeness of these things, the reality of them comes to us as believers as we grow and mature. See? I mean, because when we come to faith in Christ, we don't really know a whole lot. Boy, there's a whole lot here we need to know. But as we grow and mature, these things start falling into place, and we see how awesome the provision is in God's grace to us. And the fifth one, we saw back in chapter 6, verse 4, we are now to walk in newness of life. In the first part here in verse 6, it says we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit. Newness of Spirit. The Spirit is involved in that walking in the newness of life, as we'll see when we get to chapter 8. And that last parallel is seen in both chapters. The fruit of the flesh, the sin nature, is what? Death. Death. That's seen in chapter 6, verse 21. It's also seen in chapter 7, verse 5. So it's that principle's in both. And the fruit of the Spirit is God's life. Verse 22 of chapter 6. For now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, being set apart to Him, and the outcome, eternal life, God's life. And 7:4, as I mentioned in the first part of the chapter, we do see the Holy Spirit, but when we get down here to that section where He's talking about and using Himself as an illustration of the believer trying to function, do what's right, deal with the pressures of that sin nature. You don't see him going back to the Spirit. No, he's trying to do it with the law. And it doesn't work. It never works. And each time it's tried that way, it falls flat on his face. But in verse 4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, separated from it, through the body of Christ, through His work on the cross, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. Fruit. Fruit. The production of God the Holy Spirit in life. The real antecedent, if you will, if you go back, and the principle that's driving Paul through the Holy Spirit here as he lays out these things here in chapter 7. The premise for his arguments, if you will, really come and flow from chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul here in an attempt once again to head off at the pass, if you will, those who might distort and misunderstand what he had just taught. I mean, you look at the question that is raised in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. In other words, if we don't operate under the law, we're just going to live in sin. And he's really dealing with that aspect here. And he, as we saw last Sunday in verses 16 through 23, he dealt with that. But now he picks up with another aspect of an expected objection. And we really see that If you read down through here, and what's the first thing you have in the translation? If you're looking at the New American Standard anyway, I don't remember what it was in the King James, but it comes out and says, or. There's something else, in other words, we need to focus on. See, Paul's purpose here is to press home to us the point that we as believers in Jesus Christ are not under a law performance system. We're not under the Mosaic law or any law performance system. If we are to have the impact in our lives that God desires us to have as believers, we will never, never be short on the resources to accomplish whatever His will is for us. Whatever it is. Never be short on those. Now, chapter 6 emphasized three things that go a long way to providing us what we need. He gave us, in the first 10 verses, the foundation of our identification with Christ. What we need to know, in other words. What we need to know. What did Christ accomplish for us on the cross? What was it that, you know, we were identified with Him by God the Holy Spirit in that relationship. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, entered into union with Him eternally. Something that can never change. Never, never change. We need to know that. What we need to, the second thing is we need to consider some things. We need to, once we know those facts, know those truths, and the only place you're going to get them is here in the Word, we need to count on them as true. Count on them as true. What God has already accomplished for us. Count on them as true. As reality. That's verse 11. That's verse 11. Even so, consider. Count as true yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. Jesus, alive to Him. We are dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Now believe it, is what He's saying when we get to verse 11. Now believe what I've just told you, what I've just instructed you. Pay attention to what God the Holy Spirit's saying here. In other words, and then the third aspect. So as we know these things, once we count on them as true, then that calls for some application. We are to present, or in the old King James, it's yield. You know, and you have to chuckle when you read some of the commentaries on this stuff. This yielding gets into some really woo areas with some of these interpreters, but it's really, you know, straightforward. Present yourself for service, the Word emphasizes. To stand beside. Para histemi. Histemi means to stand, and para beside. They go back to its basic root meaning. But it comes to be used in the, especially it was used in the, something I just found this week, and I was going through some other stuff, and one of the neat aspects of having the ability now to be able to search some of these neat lexicons instead of pulling one of these big books off the shelf every time I want to look something up, all I got to do is a couple of clicks and bingo, it's right there in front of me on the screen. But anyway, I was looking at parastami in this great lexicon, Kittles. You know, it's amazing that most of the good grammarians, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, are all liberals. They don't believe it, but they do good work. They don't believe it, most of them. There's a few, but most of them don't actually believe what it's saying. But when they go to the language, they're objective enough. They deal with the facts, and this is what we found, and we study this word. But anyway, parastevi was used in the context outside of Scripture, speaking of serving in the royal courts, some king's court, and where that service is just being there, serving in that court implied two things: dignity and dependence. Dignity and dependence. You know, that really kind of fits the thrust of how Paul uses the dignity that you have being in union with Jesus Christ is awesome. You're in union with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're at the right hand of the Father this morning, positionally, in Christ. That can never change. But you're also dependent on His grace to provide you the resources you need, we need, for our life. But we present ourselves for service, placing the members of our body, as we saw in verse 13. Present yourselves. So you've got the option to present yourselves to Him, the members of your body, to Him for service as instruments of righteousness, or to present them to that sin nature, because He covered that actually first, presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But you don't do that without consequences. I don't care what it is. If it's outside of the will of God, there's going to be some consequences for it. And this, we also noted in verse 16, this presenting also involves obedience. Obedience to what? The will of God. It's a response to knowing, counting as true, then we respond. Present ourselves. It's the application of truth. Application of truth. But in all of this, what's one of the key factors? You think about it a little bit. The key factors: faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Being responsive to His grace provision. And that starts, as we saw in Titus 2, 11 and 12, starts with the cross. That's where you see grace first. But we also see grace in our life as it instructs us through the Word of God to a pattern of life that's pleasing to Him. But what is the tendency that we all have? Tendency that we all have to try and live the Christian life on the basis of our own efforts and our own abilities. Therefore, by some system of works. By trying to struggle through with the issues that we're facing. By making resolutions. By trying to follow the rules and regulations of some sort. See, the more we try in that sense, in our own strengths, our own abilities, the more we struggle in that sense, in that way, Paul says, we're going to fail. It's guaranteed. You can count on it. We're going to fail. And that's really the point of Romans 7. To operate the way that we're going to see here in the second half of the chapter. Because he's going to start off And we have to keep in mind, talking about before he was saved, that as he becomes a believer, not having a whole lot of truth, and then he moves on to, okay, now here's how I tried to do it. And you got to remember, you know, Paul had that relationship with the law very intensely. And we have to keep that in the back of our mind and as we go through this. There's a kind of a progression here. The point of Romans 7, growing, maturing as a believer, and holy living does not come, or sanctification being the fancy term for that, which is where we're, this whole section is dealing with sanctification. Up until we got to chapter 6, it was dealing with justification by faith, using, you know, the being justified, the forensic term, the legal term, having a standing before God based on the work of Jesus Christ. Now, based on the work of Christ, let's deal with what, from chapter 6 through 8, he's talking about after salvation, living the Christian life in the provision that is ours in Christ. And he's saying, look, this does not come. This living the way we ought and being responsive to Him does not come by the law any more than we were justified by keeping the law. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, first five verses. It says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The implication there is some of these he's writing to here were eyewitnesses. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected in your life now as a believer by the flesh, by what you can do? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Believing what was heard and illuminated by God the Holy Spirit." Clearly the responsibility of the believer is to the hearing of faith, not law observance. Grace and faith characterize God's way, not law performance. Okay? Grace and faith, not law performance. Now, see, the thing we've got to recognize is the law does not give the desire nor the power to obey its precepts. But as we've seen from Titus 2:12, grace does. It motivates and instructs. Isn't that what it said? Huh? Look back there. Lest we forget. Titus. Oops. Chapter 2. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." It's available to all. They need to respond by faith. But this grace also, which is the subject here, moving on into verse 12, grace also instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it also gives us a perspective on the future, this grace. And that's verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That verse right there is a real problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because there's a grammatical tie between God, Savior, and Christ Jesus that cannot be blown away. And they say, well, Jesus isn't God. Well, this statement here makes it so clear. It is. He is. And you can't separate. There's one of several, but they just, you know, fluff it off. But anyway. Can't mess with our false doctrine. To understand the thrust of chapter 7 and the, and I don't know what other word to use, but the struggle that we will find Paul dealing with here when you try to operate outside of God's way, we need to remember that we as believers have the two natures. But this is a struggle we don't have to participate in. We utilize, if we count on as true, believe the truth of the Word of God, and apply it in our life. We don't have to participate in this struggle that's here in Romans 7. But unfortunately, there's a tendency because of the that very strong enticement and solicitation of that sin nature trying to get us back under its domination. That we've just, you know, we tend to want to try that at some point. But not without falling flat on our face. And the quicker we learn that that's not the way, the better off we are. Now, most often we see these two natures depicted with the old and the new man type terminology. And both of those have positional and experiential aspects of them. But we saw back in chapter 6, verse 6, that old man terminology used, it says the old man was crucified with Christ. And remember, this looked at all that we were in Adam before we come to faith in Christ. That was crucified with him. All that we were in Adam was crucified with him. But in doing this, God did not eradicate that indwelling sin nature. It's still there with all its desires, with all of its strengths, all of its weaknesses. But we've died to it. We're freed legally. It has no legal right to rule and reign in your life as a believer. That's verse 7. Because he uses the forensic word there to make sure we understand when he says, for he who has died, who's the one that's died? The one who has believed in Christ, been entered into union with him. That's the one who has died, is freed from that sin nature. Freed legally, forensically. That's a strong term there. No longer has any legal right. Authority in your life. But now we can give it back to him. But it's, you know, it's a not a, in our best interest, that's for sure. The new man is all that we are now. Having been regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, born again, the new man, a new creation in Christ, having the indwelling Holy Spirit. What we have to recognize is that there is... little chart here. There is that battle, if you will, for influence. Who's going to influence you? God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. You see, this is the thrust of Galatians 5:17. They stand opposed to each other. For the flesh, the sin nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. They're in opposition to one another. And we'll see how that all fits together, hopefully, before we're through. Especially as we get into chapter 8. So that's going to come into play. But what's interesting in that context, he presents the positive in verse 16. You know, you're to walk by the Spirit. And that sin nature isn't going to dominate. You can't fulfill carry out to completion any of the desires of that sin nature. He says, but know that it's always seeking to influence, and the Spirit's always seeking to influence through the Word, but which is influencing gets right back down to that chooser, if you will, that volition that each one has. We're not a robot. We're not a robot. So it's all there. This new nature, as we grow and mature and understand more and more of the Word of God, this new nature really wants, and its desire is to do the will of God. It wants to do what is right. In fact, we saw in 1 John 3:9, it can't do anything but what is right, that new nature. Cannot sin. Well, that sin nature, ever present, is enticing, soliciting, if you will. Maybe that'd be a good word. Enticing and soliciting. See, it doesn't have any authority, but it can entice. It can solicit. Now, once you choose to put it into operation, then it changes. Then it becomes totally deceptive in its operation. Because it now has you. Deceptive. That's why we could say that do you know when you sin? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, if you're filled with the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit's empowering you and you're applying the Word of God in your life, you've got to choose to put that sin nature back in operation. You're going to know when you're doing that. But when you're out of fellowship already and committing other sins, you're there being deceived by that sin nature. You know, you may not even be cognizant of it at that point. You're so out of it at that point. Very, very possible in that way. But the sin nature is ever present. It's enticing, soliciting us, seeking us to bring us back under its sphere of influence. This is the battleground. The battle is where? It's in your thinking. It's in your thinking. But Paul is going to say here, by using himself as the example, from verse 15 on, that there is no way that you can handle the lust, the desires, the enticing of the sin nature by using a law performance system. or the Mosaic Law, which he's going to say in verse 12 is holy, righteous, and good. Trying that, trying to use the law system or law performance system. And see, that's where religion is at, quite frankly, out there. All kinds of external things. I try to say, well, if you do this, why, you're going to be a spiritual giant or whatever. Well, and some of the things that are on these kind of lists are things that should be applications. But the thing is, these external, and doing them for that kind of a motivation is where you run into the problem. What is motivating you? Is it God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word to do it? Or is it just, well, I know if I do this, they're going to think this of me, and whatever. You know, you're doing it for people. You're doing it for others. No, you should be doing it for Him, your Savior. And Paul says, if you do it, use that law performance system, every time you do, you're going to lose. It doesn't work. Yeah. A couple of things in kind of summary here. What's happening? What goes on in the what's present in the believer? So we understand and laying the foundation here as we go through. It says first thing we need to recognize and remember, we have two separate entities that reside in every believer. Two separate entities. That sin nature, the flesh, resides in the flesh, in the body. And that's really what's left, if you will, after being crucified with Christ. He doesn't remove that sin nature. We have also the resident Holy Spirit, which we're going to see in chapter 8, was it verse 9? He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We also saw that aspect mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This will be the arrangement. You're going to have that sin nature. You're going to have that Holy Spirit indwelling you from the moment you believe in Christ. Now, from the moment you're conceived, you have that sin nature. But from the moment that you're born again, you have God, the Holy Spirit. And that'll be the condition until you're face-to-face in that resurrection body. Because in that resurrection body, no sin nature. Because that body is going to be like His. I mean, many believers would like to have the flesh just go away, the sin nature just go away. And sometimes, every now and then, you find that some of them are afraid that the Holy Spirit will go away. You ever hear somebody pray in this dispensation, in the church age, Holy Spirit, please don't take your Spirit from me. Is that a valid prayer to pray? Huh? No. But I can remember sitting and watching the news one time and seeing a big-named evangelist standing up there and crying big crocodile tears, you know, and carrying on and praying that prayer. From Psalm 51. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, he was just, you know. Of course, he'd messed up big time. But it was an invalid prayer. Invalid prayer. Valid for David to pray. the age of Israel, but not for him, not for Jimmy Swaggart. Of course, he's probably the greatest example of Matthew 7, what's going on there with the so-called judging and the hypocrisy that's involved, you know, with the little, one has just a little something in the eye, and the other one has a log, you know, whatever. And because he was running around, jumping up and down about this evangelist in New Orleans, he was supposedly having an affair. I mean, he was big to all over the news, all over the stuff. He'd been hacking this guy for months. Something about that guy's ministry was had some kind of a negative impact on his ministry, which was just up the road, Baton Rouge or someplace. And he had a big ministry, big school, all kinds of stuff. And all the time, he's out there doing the same thing. And in fact, he got caught in California. He's out speaking out there, and some reporters following this guy, taking pictures as he comes in and out of the brothel. You know, he got caught. See? And that's what he was doing. He was this great prayer. Now, he was just demonstrating. He had put that sin nature back in domination, and it cost him big time. He actually should not have ever been. In fact, I'll give the Assembly of God, which is what he was ordained in, credit. They actually removed his ordination rights, you know. But it didn't matter. He just kept on trucking. Lost most of his school. Most of his students left. And most of the people in his church. But he's now back on TV, too, I think, in some places. So he's coming back. Question. Is it possible to improve the flesh? To improve it? To reform it? No. The best you can say is that you can restrain it by external law. But then only if the individual acknowledges the law. This is what, you know, in society out there, a lot of people, you know, you don't rob the bank, you don't rob the convenience store, but they still do. You know, in the back of your mind, they obviously must think, I can get away with this. They're not going to find me. They're not going to figure out who it is. Even though my mug is right there on that camera up there every 2 seconds or whatever, you know. Jeremiah 17:9. Heart, the mind, dominated by that sin nature, is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. The heart, the mind, the thinking. And it's not just the thinking by itself, it's the thinking dominated by that sin nature. Otherwise, that verse really doesn't make sense in the context at all. It's desperately wicked, deceitful, and desperately sick. Now, so we got two resident entities. Sin nature, God the Holy Spirit. And the second point here I'd make is that these two entities are separate. As separate as they can be. Totally opposite, totally antithetical to one another. And see, that's the point from Galatians 5:17, actually. The Holy Spirit will not accommodate the sin nature and its desires. And the sin nature, the flesh, will not accommodate the Holy Spirit at all and its desires. They're always going to have different objectives, different viewpoints, different thrusts for you in your life. There'll never be a truce between that sin nature and the Holy Spirit. This warfare, if you will, if you want to put it in that kind of a context, between that nature. See, the thing is, though, and the Spirit is going to be continual. But the key is, that sin nature has been dealt with by the cross. We've died to it. It doesn't have to be the dominant factor in your life. What should be the dominant factor in your life? God, the Holy Spirit, and His Word. And He illuminates, makes real. Never a truce. Never a truce. And that's the point of Galatians 5:17 that we looked at already. Three. Good night. There is no sharing of control. In other words, you're not a little bit of the flesh and a little bit of the Spirit, you know. It's one or the other. You need to understand that. It's one or the other. Now, someone under their sin nature's rulership and yet is operating under its strengths can be some pretty nice people. You know? But watch out. Watch out. Change in a hurry. Fourth thing. All of our actions are the result, they flow from, if you will, of which is influencing. And that goes right back to our little ditty bopper here. Need to come up with a little better character than that, but anyway. You know, which is influencing? Is it going to be the Word, the principles of the Word of God, the precepts of the Word of God, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, that's driving our life, that we're responding to? Or is it the world system out here, the pop culture stuff? I had a chuckle this week. You know, one of the big things, I guess it must have been a slow media day. They were jumping all up and down over on the president because he didn't know a lot about the pop culture stuff. Well, whoopee. That's to his credit as far as I'm concerned. I mean, he couldn't tell you all this. Of course, he goes to bed at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night. So he doesn't sit up and watch all that junk, so, you know. And you know, country boy, Texas, you know, they sundown, you hit the sack. Anyway, probably gets up earlier than I do, too. But which is influencing? That any time, it can be either. Who sets up which one's in influencing you. And five, the manifestations of the sin nature are not stereotypical. Can the sin nature sponsor something nice? We can't just say, oh, it's always going to be evil. See, that's the point I'm trying to make here. It's always going to be something hypocritical. Can be, but may not be. Saul was probably a good one to do what was wrong and then try to put a... I mean, he's one of the first spinmeisters. He put a good spin on it. Just tell how wrong by how you could tell. As you go through the context, you read through Saul, especially later in his life, when he was chasing David so much. And you just see how loud and how long he protested and how forceful he was in his praise of God. How messed up he was. And he put a good spin on it. You could tell how wrong by how loud and how forceful he was in his praise of God. But then a lot of people fall into that kind of a category also. Okay. Wow. I didn't get too far, did I? Okay. I did put down there kind of a quick outline. I think I did put in the notes the outline. And hopefully we're going to get through the first section anyway. Verses 1 through 6. I was hoping to get down to 13. But that was a little dreaming, I guess. Wow, I guess so. Okay. Well, it would be neat if we could have got through that whole thing in one sitting, but it'll take Wednesday night to get through there. But he starts off with the principle, then an illustration, then an application. Wow, Paul's really paying attention here. He states the principle, here's what the word says, here's what we need to know. I'm going to illustrate it next, and he uses marriage as an illustration here. He's not teaching marriage per se here, but he's using it to relate back to the law. And then he's going to give us an application in 4 through 6. So that's what we'll look at in the second hour. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to begin this very important study. We just pray that all the things here, the truth of your word, the principles, the precepts that we need to know will come together as God the Holy Spirit illuminates these things. Challenge us with your truth. We want to know what your word has to say. We don't want to be just sitting here on the sidelines. We want to know what your word has to say so we can be responsive to it and have a deeper relationship with you. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ our Savior, for it is He and He alone that is worthy of praise and glory. In His name we pray. Amen.